Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many reasons why Christ rose from the dead. But what I want to do to begin with is just put yourself now back in the first century, okay? You're going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, okay? And you're going to be writing down this account. But you're going to find out that what is being written has to be true for, have you ever heard this phrase that truth is stranger than fiction? Or maybe some of you have heard this phrase, you just can't make this stuff up. Okay? Robin sometimes will come home from school and she'll share some student stories or some of the stuff that happens at school. And it's like, there's no way you can make this stuff up. This is just absolutely bizarre. No one, I don't even care if they're maybe under the influence of something, there's no way you could make this stuff up. We've got someone in the church with an interesting story about their automobile. And what started out with just something small has turned into, you wouldn't believe it. You cannot make this stuff up. It's just, it's too wild and it's way out there. There's no way you can make it up. And that's what we're going to be looking here today at the resurrection. Now, there are some implications as we begin regarding a resurrection that cannot be overstated. First of all, as Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 13:15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the disciples were misrepresenting God because they testified that God would raise him from the dead. So we cannot believe the disciples because they're liars. If Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You're still in sins if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But think about this. All the previous generations, whether they were looking forward to the Messiah or for us looking back to the Messiah, all those previous generations who put their faith and trust in a Messiah, a deliverer, a Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, if Christ did not rise from the dead, they've perished. They've perished. And why are we doing this? This? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? You know, the Christian life is hard. Here, let me just give you an example. We are very clearly commanded in Ephesians 4 to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And Jesus says, you know, when Peter says, how many times do I forgive him? Seven times. And what did Jesus tell Peter? 70 times seven. Like, buddy, quit counting. So the Christian life is hard because you know they're going to do it again. But they come to you asking forgiveness, and you are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God forgives you again and again. But it's hard. It is really hard. The peer pressure, the cultural pressure at work, the pressure at school, to fight against that, that's hard. It's just difficult. You know, we're hoping that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are all men most miserable. What we're doing here is just a waste of time. A waste of time. But the account is a believable account. And the resurrection definitely took place. Let's look at some reasons why, and on the back panel of your bulletin, you can kind of follow along if you want. Why is the biblical account accurate and believable? Okay, you're back now in the first century. You are going to be writing the gospel records of this resurrection. As we go to Matthew 28, and let's look there. In Matthew 28, as you're beginning the reading of it, it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And then you go down to verse 8. So they, Mary and Mary Magdalene, went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And we're going to find out what the disciples did with that in a minute. Why is this account so believable? The reason it's so believable is, number one, the women are portrayed as heroes. Okay, now, there are many key women here in the church who do a tremendous amount of things, so I'm not a male chauvinist. But back in the first century, so this is not my thoughts, but back in the first century, why would you push or promote a religion where the first eyewitness accounts of this empty tomb was a woman or women? Women in the first century of Israel were, even in Israel, were counted as second-class citizens, very much like a slave. So you got to wonder, like, why in the world would they create, and I'm using this idea of create, we know it was inspired, but why would they create a story where the women are the heroes? In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, the disciples' response to the women is rather unkind. They kind of said, you're a little delusional. What, you didn't have your coffee this morning? You sure you're all right there? You don't know what you're talking about. They did not believe them. The women's words seemed to the apostles, and in Luke chapter 24 it says, they were idle words. Because we know sometimes, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I started it. How sometimes women just like to talk, maybe. And we men, we love to listen. The melodious sound of that voice just encaptures my soul and raises me upward as she goes on. Never mind. But the women's words in Luke 24 seem like idle words, and they didn't believe them. And that was the norm for the first century. Women were second-class citizens. You didn't believe them. They were like slaves. They were not going to be the first-hand eyewitness accounts to something as critical as the resurrection. The men would be the heroes, not the women. This is just, you can't make this stuff up. I can tell you from the first century mindset, it never would have come into the men's mind to make the heroes be the women. It just wouldn't happen that way. Secondly, you have the men then are portrayed as the skeptics. So here the women are heroes and the men now are the zeros. In Luke 24:11, it states very clearly that they did not believe the women, or believe the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead, or believe a combination thereof. You can't make this stuff up. This is so foreign to the cultural mindset. Men are the heroes, men are the head of the house, and men this, and women, they're basically the chattel property, although Christendom did raise that a little bit. But the men, why would the men fabricate this account? And why paint yourself and other men as the skeptics and the foolish ones who don't believe in either the women or that Jesus' resurrection did in fact occur just like he said it would? Why would you write into an account that made the men look bad? You just can't make this up. Here's another idea, though. In the book of Acts, and as we move on into the early stages of the church before the Apostle Paul, you had Peter and James were probably the most predominant men in the early stages of the church. How come they aren't the heroes? You would think that that would lend greater credibility to the church of Jerusalem. I was there first. I saw the empty tomb. A woman? I mean, that just kind of sucks all the wind out of your sails. But James and Peter, prominent of the original disciples as the church began forward, and if they were just going to concoct this in their own mind, we would have gotten the details from them, not from women. Again, you just can't make this stuff up. It never would have come into their mind that the main characters of the early church would not have been the first ones to see, to experience it. Here's another idea here. With an individual resurrection, the resurrection account does fit in the cultural norm. Back in the first century, Judaism were looking forward to a resurrection. But they were looking for a national resurrection. Those of us who were here in the earlier hour, we looked at some of these passages where God very clearly says, I will raise you up from the dead and I will put you in the land that I promised. So they were looking for a resurrection, but it was corporate. Which, by the way, let's just pause for a minute. In the New Testament, are we taught an individual resurrection? Or are we not taught a corporate resurrection? Because in 1 Thessalonians 14, 4:16, and the dead in Christ shall rise, we're thinking about the church will all be resurrected together. So the resurrection of a corporate was in the culture, but not so much that of an individual resurrection. This resurrection and burial also fits the cultural norm in that a criminal was not buried in the family tomb. So he was put in a non-family tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb. And there's also, again, many other non-biblical writers who have recorded in history this resurrection account. But the individual resurrection, we don't find that in ancient Judaism. The early Hebrews believed that the dead go down to the underworld and live kind of a colorless existence. Occasionally a lucky one like Elijah or Enoch could escape from Sheol. But there was no individual three-day resurrection. And even modern Judaism, I jumped online and I went to the Hebrew Union College annual. And this man writes that the family tomb is the central concept in understanding biblical views of the afterlife. He states that it is not mere sentiment respect for the physical remains that is the motivation for the practice, but rather an assumed connection between the proper rites of burial and the condition of the deceased in the afterlife. So this particular gentleman, Herbert C. Bichtrow, states that there's a connection between a proper burial and all the rites and stuff that goes along with that and the condition of the deceased in the afterlife. So they were not necessarily looking for an individual resurrection after being dead for 3 days. Again, you can't make this stuff up. If we were fabricating a story, the cultural norms, the thinking of the time, the practices of the first century would have never written the story the way we have it today. And again, never would have come into the mind of the early disciples that, oh yeah, that's right, there's a three-day resurrection that people are supposed to have on an individual basis. It just wouldn't happen. The reason for the above points that we looked at is because that's exactly the way it happened. And truth is, if you will, stranger than fiction. That's exactly the way it happened. And under the inspiration of God, then, they wrote it down. Let's look at the biblical account, though, for a minute. The biblical account. Now, I know we're arguing from a presupposition that the Bible is accurate. But again, the way they put the story together proves that this did occur. First of all, you have the burial of Jesus Christ in Matthew 27 is proof of his death. As we were reading there in Matthew 27, it just says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of stone, and he rolled a large stone in front of the door of the tomb and departed. In order to have a resurrection, you have to have a burial. In order for a burial, you have to have a body who died. And the burial of Jesus Christ is proof, in fact, that he was raised again. Pilate. Was Pilate a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile. Pilate allowed Joseph to take the body since the centurion in charge said the body was dead. They bought about 75 pounds of spices, myrrh, and aloes to be used in this burial procedure. And then, as we just read there, he was, in fact, buried. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, Easter Sunday morning, as soon as the sun was getting up, they're hightailing it to a tomb because he was dead. He was buried. Here is something that, again, I almost snickered a little bit when Bob was reading the accounts. This idea of the military, and how many of military people do we have here? You've served in the military at one point or time in your life. Anybody here? Several of you have served in the military. Now, you're in the military and you've been ordered to make this tomb secure on payment of death. So what are you going to do? Run down to the Wawa and get some iced tea or coffee or something? I mean, you are going to make sure that if you want to go home and see your loved ones the next day, there ain't nobody going to mess with that tomb. But there was a secure tomb. In fact, there was probably two different seals put on that tomb. Probably the Jewish people put their seal on it, and then we had the Roman seal was on it too. There was nobody that was going in that tomb. In fact, you'd probably have a better chance of stealing the gold out of Fort Knox. The secure tomb is very proof of it. Pilate authorized the Roman soldiers to guard it. And there's no records in that these soldiers came into any conflict. There wasn't a whole battalion of Jewish soldiers coming in and killing the Romans. And it's none of that. It's none of that. In fact, as he read the account there, the officials bribed off the soldiers and said, you don't have to worry about being court-martialed or anything. Here's a bunch of money. This is the story, probably under orders as well. We're ordering you to do this. Take the money, and you just say that the body was stolen. Which I really wonder how well that played out in the military mindset. But whatever the case is. The seal on the tomb had not been broken until the angels miraculously opened the door. You have another idea here with the message of the angel. The angels told the two Marys to look where Jesus had been laying. And the angel said that Jesus had risen and gone to Galilee just like he said to the disciples earlier. He told them to meet Jesus in Galilee. You know, one of the ways you can think about the resurrection, but one of the ways that you can think about it is probably the greatest I told you so ever. I told you so. The visible Christ is another proof of the resurrection. The cliche, you know, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Well, again, we have him appearing to the two Marys. He appeared to the disciples. And what happened to doubting Thomas? I don't know where Thomas was the first time, whether he should have been there with the group, but he had other obligations, I guess, and wasn't there. Christ was there. He met with the other disciples, and Thomas says, well, I wasn't there, and I'm not going to believe it until I can poke my fingers in his hands and in his side. Well, God graciously came again a second time and allowed that to happen. He also appeared to a group of believers 9 more times before his ascension. And at one time, he was seen by more than 500 people. And again, the number of eyewitnesses is huge. It's undeniable that he came back to life after the third day. Again, just going back to this, the guards at the tomb, it was dereliction of duty back then was punishable by death. And the soldiers realized that they were going to probably die if this body was gone. Had they failed in their duty, it would have meant death. But as we know, that was not the case. And then we have the appearance to the disciples at the designated place. Jesus told the disciples before he died when I die, I want you to go to Galilee. I'll meet you there. Well, a little bit of delay on their parts, but they did go to Galilee, and Jesus did meet them where he said he would. So, how do we know the resurrection is true? Why can we believe the resurrection? Again, as I stated the first part of it, you can't make this stuff up. This is just too foreign, too crazy in the first century mindset. It would never have been penned that way. You can't make this stuff up. Second of all, there's all kinds of internal evidence in the Bible that just fit together and support everything that we believe. There's no contradiction in the four different accounts. We believe it's true. Now, with that, then, there's some implications of this resurrection. The implications are, first of all, prophecy has been fulfilled. Galatians 4:4, and this is kind of a verse we often use at Christmas, but in Galatians 4:4 says, "But in the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." God had, in his infinite mind, before the earth was ever created, he had this whole plan of redemption all thought out. And when everything was going just according to plan, then the birth of Christ was born. 33 years later, the death of Jesus Christ happened. All the prophecies of his life, his birth, his suffering, and all the resurrections there in the Messianic Psalms are all true and have been fulfilled thousands of years later. Here's another one. Think about this for a minute. Step aside from our subject matter here, and let's go back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when Moses turned the water into blood, who else did it? Pharaoh's magicians. Pharaoh's magicians were also able to turn the water into blood. In fact, there were several of the miracles that Moses did that Pharaoh's magicians were able to do. Okay? We also know that in the latter days, when the Antichrist and false prophets come, they are going to do just unspeakable wonders and signs to help deceive the world to follow them. Jesus Christ also did phenomenal, inexplainable wonders. Similarly, like Pharaoh's magicians. Similarly, like we see in the book of Revelation, but there's a uniqueness about these miracles, and his resurrection makes him unique. The resurrection shows him that he's God, as well as I understand the scope and the dimension and the depth of his miracles. Not everyone could copy that as well. But what I'm trying to say here is the resurrection confirmed that, in fact, Jesus Christ was God. It ensures, then, the canceling of our debt. It ensures us a home in heaven. It guarantees a believer's resurrection. In the earlier hour, we were looking at, there's many different resurrections in Scripture. We have Christ being resurrected from the dead. We see in Matthew 27 that those around Jerusalem, when Christ died, there was that resurrection going on there. Then there's the resurrection of the church, and then there's the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. But what I'm trying to say here is that as Jesus is resurrected as the first fruits, we too will be resurrected. There is an afterlife. Now, Christ is alive, and he is central to our Christian faith. The teachings of Christ, then, are also true. If he claims to be God, which he was, if he demonstrated his godness by all those inexplainable miracles, which he did, and if he said he was going to rise again like he did, then all the rest of the teachings are true as well. And there's so many. I mean, you got the whole New Testament, basically, there that we are to follow by. But again, all men are sinners. There are many people who talk about that inner spark of divinity, or there's that inner goodness, and we just have to make the outside environment in such a way that that inner goodness could come out. And I would kind of say, in my uneducated way, baloney. The Bible says that all men are born sinners. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? We're sinners. We're sinners by birth. And for most of all of us here, we're also sinners by choice. We know we shouldn't say that with those words. We say it. Sometimes we regret it. We know we shouldn't do that. We're going to do it. We know we should never turn that on or that we should shut it off, but we don't do it. We know we should do certain things. We're not. Just know. We're sinners. Christ's teachings are also true that we're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to save ourselves. And again, just think it through this way, and for time, I don't need to develop that too much, but here's the point. If we could save ourselves, then what in the world are we doing here? Celebrating the resurrection. What is the point of Easter if we can save ourselves? If we can circumvent the cross either by some confessional creeds or some act of contrition or some codes of conduct, if it is just a balancing beam and hopefully our good here will outweigh our bad, so we could, then why the cross? We cannot save ourselves. And that's why God in his mercy sent his only begotten Son. What a price. What a cost. What a sacrifice for us. For us. Then it's also true that Christ died, paying the penalty for our sin. God is no longer angry at us if we will but believe in this death, burial, and resurrection. And there's so many other things here. The teachings of Christ on relationships are true. The teachings of Christ on morality are true. The teachings of Christ on purpose and meaning and goals in life are true. The Bible's teaching on communication, conflict resolution, finances, and it goes on, are true. And they're true because he vindicated his teaching by coming alive from the grave. Again, truth is stranger than fiction, and you just can't make this stuff up. So here's the question. How much authority, of what weight, or how much importance do you put on the teaching of Jesus Christ? Specifically, on man. Is man basically a good guy who occasionally makes moral lapse of judgments or makes mistakes or misspeaks, but basically he's a good person? Or do you agree with the Bible teaching that man is a sinner? There is none righteous, as Romans teaches. No, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How much weight, importance, meaning do we put in the fact of sin? Sin. Do we understand that sin, as James says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is grown full course, brings forth death? Now, do we really believe that? Because again, as we talked about a week or two ago, we still play with our sin. We know we've got a temper. We know we've got this habit. We know we've got this mouth. But we're not really willing to do anything about it because, you know, I'm not killing anybody. Do we believe that sin is like a cancer? It's not static. It's not like this glass that you sit there and it's just going to sit there forever and we can control it and manage it and keep it, you know, like our little pet. James says that sin is a progression that ends in death. Relationships die because of sin. Bodies die because of sin. And it goes on and on. Do we believe that? Does the authority of Christ get an exclamation point because of the resurrection? I would say yes. Emphatically yes. Judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, we looked at that last week. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. How much weight, authority, importance do you base on the fact that you will stand before God one day? And then also, salvation. But let me just end with a good note, shall we, for a minute? How much authority, weight, and importance do you put on this one? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. I may not be able to take away all the circumstances and the hardships in your life, but you can have rest in your soul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that my God will supply all my needs. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Does that get kind of an exclamation point because of the resurrection? Indeed, it does. The love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the goodness, the meekness, the self-control, those evidence of the God living within me are all just empowered, again, because of our time here today. So, think carefully. Because he is risen, have you accepted that gift of salvation? The climaxing, well, there's seven sayings of Christ on the cross. The one that I particularly like is when he hangs on the cross and with a loud voice he yells, "It is finished." And I suppose there's all kinds of debate as to exactly what that means, but I believe salvation's work now is complete. The plan of salvation has now been completed. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing more I need to add. There's nothing more I can put to it. It's done. It's complete. Have you accepted that completed gift of salvation? Think carefully. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you have a home in heaven? Do you have some kind of a hybrid religion? Or do you believe what the Bible says? Think carefully. Are you allowing the presence of God to invade your life and allow you to have rest for your soul? How about this? Rest for your home. Could we have rest in our home if we would but follow what he told us? We could have rest for our homes. Think carefully. Do we have to live a life of worry and fear? Do we have to be in a life that's always anxious? Or can we embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, where he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I'm your God. I'm your God." Think carefully. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ's gift of salvation, why not do it today? Why not do it today? What would be hindering you? What are some of the questions that need to be resolved for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today?